Well, good morning, Covenant. You can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25. And while you're turning there, I'm turning there as well, but I do want to say thank you, continue thank you to Covenant Baptist Church for the hospitality that y'all have shown our family and what we call the refugees of the church that we left. There's been a number of us that's been among your midst for, wow, 5 or 6 weeks now, maybe 7 or 8 weeks. But we are in the Lord's will. If He wills, we're going to plant a church in the near future, somewhere Gilbert, Batesburg area. And we would ask you to continue to pray for that. All those details haven't been worked out, but the Lord has been faithful, very faithful up to this point in a lot of ways. And so it seems to be the direction we're heading as a group of people. And we're just grateful that we've had a rest area here at Covenant. It truly has been a whelming flood in our lives for the folks that have gone through what we've gone through. We're not here for sympathy. The Lord is certainly sovereign, and He is going to use all that for His glory and has been using that for His glory. But we are grateful for the chance we've had to fellowship with y'all and spend time with y'all, and you'll see us a lot. I mean, we're going to hang around. We love this place, and we love you people. But continue to pray for us as we seek the Lord's will, and you will get updates on what's going on with us. But we know you've been praying, and I can assure you the Lord is answering those prayers faithfully. And so thank you for doing that. We are grateful. We're grateful for Pastor Charles. I'm sad that he is sick and certainly going to pray for his recovery. But he had asked me to preach on this Sunday, so he must be a prophet. He was able to look into the future and determine his sickness, and so, but I'm grateful to be here, and it is certainly an honor and a privilege. Some outstanding men stand in this pulpit, and just grateful to be able to do that this morning. I'm going to pray for us to get us started as we look at the Old Testament this morning, so pray with me. Father, we are indeed grateful to be together as your people. You have blessed us with the church. You have saved our souls, and you have knit our hearts together in Christ. And therefore, we gather weekly. We gather, Lord, to offer worship. We gather to be equipped. We gather to be edified. And we gather, Lord, also to preach your word, because through the word, Lord, you save souls from hell. And I pray even today, as your word is taught, that you are encouraging the saints, convicting the saints, and calling to the lost. You are a God who is faithful to save those who repent and trust in Christ. And I pray that you will use your word in all those ways today for your glory and for the sake of your people. We pray in Christ's name. And everyone said, amen. 1 Samuel 25 is similar to what I did the last time I stood up here, not many weeks ago. It's an Old Testament narrative passage. It's a passage that's going to teach us through the telling of historical events. And if you look at 1 Samuel 25, you're going to notice a lot of verses, 44 verses. So it'll be a little different for you on Sunday mornings. Pastor Charles is very faithful to get maybe a half a verse done each Sunday. And we're going to do 44 this morning. And so I was told I could preach until the rain stops. So, hey, we may be here a while. But in 1 Samuel 25, we're going to look at God's glory as he worked in the nation Israel. And again, this is the majority of the Old Testament is the working of God through the nation of Israel. And the reason I picked this passage this morning for us to look at is it's still kind of the Thanksgiving season, in a sense. Many of you celebrated Thanksgiving on Thursday. At our house, we're eating a leftover dressing this morning for lunch. And so it's still the Thanksgiving season. But let me also say, and you would know this as believers, we never leave the Thanksgiving season as Christians, right? Every day we are continually thankful to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5 is absolutely clear. We are commanded to be thankful in all things. And so our hearts never leave the Thanksgiving season. We just simply add on turkey and dressing at the end of November each year, because we should be people living in perpetual gratitude to the Lord. And this morning, as we look at 1 Samuel 25, We're going to notice something that maybe we're not always thankful for, but we should be. Now, as you sit here this morning as a believer, let's go through all the things that we should be thankful for, right? We're thankful for the gospel of Christ. We're thankful for the perfect life of Christ. We're thankful for the substitutionary death of Christ. We're thankful for the glorious resurrection of Christ. We're thankful for the church. We're thankful for the fellowship of believers. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who called us out of darkness into light and who continues to teach us and edify us and equip us today. We could truly just spend some time this morning listing things that we should be thankful for as believers. I could spend the next 2 hours up here just talking from Scripture about thanksgiving in terms of the theological truths that are true about us and what the Lord has done for us, and we will be edified for it greatly. And this should be part of our daily devotions, to find thankfulness in our hearts every day. But this morning, I want to point out something that, again, may escape our notice at times in our lives in terms of what we should be thankful for. And here it is. I'll give you the punchline before we look at the text. We should be thankful for times in our lives when the Lord keeps us from sin. We should be thankful for those times in our lives where we are heading into sin and God graciously intervenes. Some of those times we may be aware of, but I can assure you there will be many times in our lives where the Lord has intervened and we aren't even aware of it. But we should be thankful for those times in our lives, and we should offer thanksgiving to God for that. William Blakey is a man, a Scottish pastor of long ago, who wrote a commentary on 1 Samuel. I think it's one of the greatest commentaries on 1 Samuel. But William Blakey says this about 1 Samuel 25, quote, "It is a mark of sincere and genuine godliness to be thankful when God rescues us from suffering. However, we should be just as thankful to God when He protects us from sinning." End quote. And that's going to be the point of 1 Samuel 25 this morning. And why does Blakey say that about this text? Well, we got to dig into it and go through it and learn from it. Now, as we jump into an Old Testament passage that you may not have been reading recently, we got to set a little bit of a context, right? This is important. Context is king. You understand that. You come to covenant for that reason. Verses can't be taken out of context. And so as we parachute into 1 Samuel 25, the book of 1 Samuel, the theme could simply be from Samuel to Saul. This is really what's going on in 1 Samuel, in the book of 1 Samuel. There's a transition from the last judge of Israel to the first king of Israel. Now, you may say, or you may be here this morning going, who are judges and who are kings? Now, as we think about the leadership of the nation Israel, we have to first consider who Israel is, for starters. Israel is a nation that God chose out of all the nations in the world to deliver a Savior into the world. And why does the world need a Savior? Because soon as Adam and Eve were set in the Garden of Eden with everything they needed, they disobeyed and sinned against God. And God promised way back in Genesis 3 to bring someone to crush the head of the serpent. This Savior would come, and He would come through the seed of Eve. Now, God didn't immediately bring that Savior. And so what God did is He established a nation. He established a family tree of sorts that Christ would come from. And this family tree would be the nation of Israel. And Genesis 12 kind of begins the story of Israel as God calls to Abram, who becomes Abraham. And as you go through the Old Testament, this nation grows, it gets bigger, it gets laws, it gets a land. But it's also a nation that needed, like all nations, some form of government. And what did God do? Well, God led that nation. It was a theocracy. God was the king, and He led Israel for a while. But this nation continually sinned against God. And so God gave Israel a series of judges, which match up with the book of Judges in the Old Testament. And these judges were leaders in Israel, but they were often as sinful as the people in Israel. However, the final judge, a judge by the name of Samuel, he would be the greatest judge of Israel. He would be a righteous man. He would judge righteously in the nation. He would speak faithfully for the Lord. And many of you know Samuel because of the story of Hannah. 1 Samuel begins with Hannah, a woman who wants a son. And she prays to the Lord for a son. And the Lord says, okay, I will give you a son, but when I give you the son, you must immediately give him back to me. And that's what Hannah does. And that becomes Samuel. And Samuel grows, and Samuel becomes a great leader in Israel as a judge. But eventually the people in Israel complain to Samuel and say, we want a human king like all the nations around us. And Samuel goes to the Lord, and the Lord said, Samuel, that's a bad idea. A king's going to bring more trouble for Israel. A human king is going to bring more trouble for Israel. But because the people want a human king, give them a human king. And Samuel goes and anoints Saul, who becomes the first king of Israel. And as soon as Saul, essentially as soon as he becomes king, he disqualifies himself from being a good king. He refuses to deal with a man named Agag. He preserves his life, even though the Lord had told Saul to end Agag's life. And though Saul is essentially removed as king, the Lord continues to let Saul reign. But Samuel is sent by the Lord to anoint David. I mean, if you know the story of the anointing of David, he's the son of Jesse. He's not in the home when Samuel makes a pass through all the boys. David's out in the field. But eventually Jesse calls for David. David comes, and Samuel anoints David as the second king of Israel. But David will not become the king immediately. Saul will finish out the time has allotted for him. And so what you have in 1 Samuel is this transition from the final judge, Samuel, to the first king, Saul. But as the book of 1 Samuel comes to a close, there's a huge tension in the book of 1 Samuel. Here is David, the next king. Here is Saul, the present king. And Saul doesn't like David. And he seeks David's life. He sends David on the run. David rounds up a small army of about 600 men. And they kind of spend a majority of their time on the run from Saul. Saul wants to end his life. And so David and this group of 600 men, as we come to 1 Samuel 25, they're in the southern part of the nation of Israel. They are south of Jerusalem. They are west of the Dead Sea. They're in an area called the wilderness of Israel. And as we think about wilderness, my mind immediately goes to forest and trees. But the wilderness of Israel was not like that. It was a barren region. It was a desert region. There were places to hide in the wilderness, but it was hard to survive in the wilderness. There's no vegetation, no wildlife. And so David is waiting on his time to become the next king on the run, and he seeks out the wilderness, but it's really hard for him and his army of soldiers to survive. They need sustenance. They need food. They need water. Now, again, God is displaying his glory in preserving David. He's keeping David from Saul, sometimes in miraculous ways. In 1 Samuel 23, David and Saul are actually on the opposite sides of the same mountain. And they're about to meet up, and it's not going to be good for David. So what does the Lord do? He calls Saul away, diverts his attention to something else that the king needs to attend to. And then in 1 Samuel 24, David's hiding in a cave. Saul comes in the cave. David could have taken his life. He spares Saul, but he also protects David from Saul because on the way out, David says, "Nah, nah, nah, boo, boo, Saul. I could have killed you. I got a piece of your garment right here." And Saul could have returned and killed David, but he doesn't. And so as the book of 1 Samuel comes to a close, we're looking at God's sovereign protection of David. And so 1 Samuel 25 is another episode of God's sovereign care of David. And it doesn't include Saul this time. In 1 Samuel 25, God is protecting David from his own sinful flesh. If David isn't running from a physical enemy like Saul, he's having to avoid the sin that so easily entangles his heart. And that's what 1 Samuel 25 is all about. It's the story of God's protection of David. I've entitled this, How a Covered Dish Supper Saved the Kingdom. And you'll see that as we get to it. But the point of the passage is to see God's glory in His sovereign protection of His people. A protection that extends to all of our hearts this morning, church. If you belong to the Lord this morning, He protects you from physical trouble, but sometimes He protects you from your own flesh and your own sin. And we should be eternally grateful for that this morning. Now, a small outline to kind of help us move through the text. Let's begin in verses 1 to 13. And as we look at God's sovereign protection of David, and we see God's glory in this, the first thing I want to remind us of in verses 1 to 13 is this. The temptation to sin is around every corner. The temptation to sin is around every corner. And so let's jump in to 1 Samuel 25 in verse 1. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, as you see in verse 1, this is kind of just a commentary on what's going on. It's not going to have very much to do with the action of what happens in this chapter. But a very important note we see in verse 1, Samuel dies. Though Saul is already king, the death of Samuel marks the end of the era of the judges. And he brings really the judges to a nice happy ending. Because Samuel was a righteous man, a righteous judge, to the point that you see in verse 1 that all of Israel mourned Samuel's death. But he has now gone on to be with the Lord, and God's kingdom plan, His plan for His nation Israel, has to move forward. And His plans moving forward for His kingdom is centered on the man named David. And so as in verse 1, as Samuel passes away, the next word is not about Saul, it's about David. And what do we see about David? It simply says that David arose and went down to the wilderness at Paran. And again, we're talking a very barren region. You should go and look up some pictures of southern Israel even today, still barren, still desolate. And so David is again on the run from Saul, and he's seeking refuge in this Dead Sea area of Israel. Now David knows heading south makes his life harder. It makes his life harder. It makes his small army's life harder. There is going to be a lack of the needs to make sure that his army survives. And so what does David do in verse 2? He tries to make some accommodations for his men and their needs. Verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. It's actually Abigail in Hebrew. But we're in the south, it's Abigail, okay, for the remaining text. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and even and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. And so in verses 2 to 4, David's in the wilderness and he gets word that there's a man in Carmel, which would be north of David, some distance north, that he is shearing his sheep. And again, you have to have some knowledge of shepherding if you read Scripture. Sheep and shepherds are all over Scripture. There's a lot of good resources out there. Philip Keller did a commentary on Psalm 23 that I would highly recommend you buying and reading if you haven't. It talks about shepherding in the context of Psalm 23, but it's a really good overview of shepherding in general. And you have to understand a little bit about shepherding as you read Scripture. And if you aren't familiar, and I'm not familiar, I don't want to set myself as an expert, when you sheared the sheep, it was a joyous occasion in Israel. I think sheep shearing is mentioned 3 or 4 times in Scripture. And every time it's a joyous occasion, it's a festive occasion. And why is it festive? Because number one, when you bring the sheep back home, The shepherds get to rest well in their own beds. The owner of the flock is now safe. I guess in his mind, his sheep are safe. And on top of that, they're shearing the sheep. It's kind of harvest season. They're going to take the wool. They're going to trade the wool. They're going to sell the wool. And so sheep shearing season, say that three times fast, it's a fun time. It's a joyous occasion in Israel. And so David wants to take advantage of this. He wants to take advantage of this festive occasion to try to find some food and drink for his men while they spend time in the wilderness. And so what does David do? Look at verse 5. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, 'Have a long life. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have.' Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David." And so David takes advantage of the joyous mood at Nabal's house. Everybody's in a good mood. The shepherds are home. Nabal's in a good mood. His sheep are home. He's about to get richer. And so everything is lined up for David to take advantage of the festive mood. And his intention is to find food and drink for his men. They've been on the run. They can't stop at the convenience store. And so there's a need for food and drink. And so he sends his men to seek favor from Nabal. Now, let's just talk about Nabal for a minute. His name in Hebrew, it means foolish or stupid. It can even mean wicked. That's what Nabal means in Hebrew. In fact, there's a Hebrew verb, Nabel, N-A-B-E-L, and it means to act foolishly, to act ignorantly, or even to act in an evil way. Hebrew also has an adjective. In fact, this is a proper name, Nabal, but the same word is used as an adjective in Hebrew, and it means one who is foolish, one who is ignorant, one who acts evilly or is evil. And so when you name your child Nabal, you are naming someone who is the epitome of stupidity, right? You probably won't have that on your list for your grandchildren and children, right? We just don't meet many Nabals around this area. But that's exactly what his name meant. His name meant one who is foolish. Now the question is, why would David even approach him? He certainly must have had a reputation. So why would David approach him? Number one, as I said earlier, it's sheep shearing season. It's a festive time. If he's ever in a good mood, this is the time to catch Nabal in a good mood. But number two, you notice what David also says. He says, "Look, your flocks were guarded by us." What that means is, as Nabal sent his shepherds out into the fields, David and his men must have, maybe on more than one occasion, protected Nabal's flocks from predators, maybe from thieves. And so David says, look, in his mind, he should be in a good mood, and we were kind to him. So we're just looking for some kindness from him. He's obviously a rich man, obviously has many sheep, and we just need a little food so that we can survive a little while in the wilderness. Now we'll get more details about what David and his men did, but that's kind of the story. They were protectors of Nabal's flocks. And long story short, this man Nabal should have had a little bit of appreciation for David. He should have shown a little kindness to David. He was a wealthy man, judging by the size of his flocks. And on top of that, it was harvest time for the sheep. And so everything in Nabal's life kind of set up for him to be really kind and generous. However, Let's see how Nabal responded. Look at verse 9. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. Essentially, Nabal lives up to his name. He acts wickedly. He acts selfishly. He acts foolishly in response to David's men. And in fact, his most ridiculous response is in verse 10, where he essentially says, "Who is David? Who's the son of Jesse?" Now, though you haven't been in 1 Samuel, David was known all over Israel. This is an absolute lie for Nabal to say, "Who is this guy?" Everybody knew David. His fame spread when he took down Goliath. In fact, when David came in after the defeat of the Philistines, all of Israel gathered. And they said, "Well, Saul, he's killed 1,000 or so, but David has slain tens of thousands." And so all of Israel is aware of who David is. Nabal knew who David was, a man of his wealth, of his esteem. He would certainly know of David. So those are sarcastic remarks geared toward David. "Who is this guy? Why should I take of what is mine and give it to him?" Now, we see simply the acting out of Nabal's sinful flesh. He's greedy. He's selfish. He doesn't desire to help anyone. Now, the question is, and here's the big question, how's David going to respond to that response? Look at verse 13. David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. Now, in 2018, the Oxford English Dictionary, they added some words, as they always do each year, to the dictionary. And in 2018, they added the word hangry to the dictionary. Hangry, a combination of hunger and anger. Now, they define hangry, this is in the dictionary, as, quote, "being tempered or irritable as a result of hunger." Not to make too much light of this, David's hangry, right? He's hangry. He's angry to the point that he's willing to kill Nabal for not getting food to him. And though I can make light of that and we can laugh at that, this is a serious sin on the one who's been anointed to be the next king of Israel. You can't just willy-nilly go around and start killing people who do not do things that you want them to do. And so we see David's heart right here, ready to shed Nabal's blood simply because he will not serve David and his men. Now look, I get it. I'll just say in my heart, when you read this text, you're like, "Well, Nabal deserves it, right? He deserves it. He's selfish. He's greedy. He's foolish. He doesn't want to submit to the authority of the next king of Israel." But guess what? He hasn't necessarily done anything sinful here. Yet what is David doing? Preparing to end his life. Preparing to take his army of men and go up there and not just end Nabal's life, in the life of everyone in his household. Men, women, children, shepherds. David is ready to end the entire household of Nabal because Nabal refused to share with David. Here is the next king of Israel ready to slay someone because he doesn't get what he wants. That is not a heart the Lord desires in his next king. That is not the heart the Lord desires in any of his people today. That may be an obvious statement, but how quickly does David move to murder in his heart? Remember, David's God is a God who is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And yet, what do we see in David? A man who is quick to anger and really never wants to extend mercy. So God is not pleased with this. And I would remind us all this morning as we sit here in church that even the Lord's anointed is not free from temptation. Here is David, and you know the story of David. We know the sin of David, but even the Lord's anointed here is not free from temptation to the flesh. Even the Lord's anointed can be provoked to murder over not getting his food fast enough. Scripture is clear that temptation is common to all man. Temptation is common to all man. In other words, Covenant Baptist, in other words, believer this morning, temptation lurks around every corner in your life. It lurks around every corner in your life. Remember, when the Lord sent Samuel to anoint David the next king of Israel, the Lord did not remove the ability for David to be tempted. And the same is true for us. When the Lord saved us, he did not remove the temptation that could come to all of us. We need to be aware of that. We aren't untouchable in terms of temptation, and we aren't incapable of any sin. Temptation lurks around every corner. Salvation didn't send temptation on vacation. Salvation didn't do that in our lives. So we need to be aware of that. Now, the Lord does equip us as believers to deal with the temptation of sin, but I assure you, sin can come at us very quickly and very consistently. As a kid, I just had this fear of a jack-in-the-box. Just stay with me a minute, right? A jack-in-the-box, pretty simple toy, right? You take it, you crank the handle, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, boo! And out comes this horrible-looking clown, right? I mean, whoever invented the jack-in-the-box, they couldn't have been a believer, right? But I mean, this is just horrible for kids, right? You're cranking it, everything's happy, and all of a sudden it's just like, I use that silly example to remind you of how temptation comes at you. Life can be happy, life can be merry, life can be joyous. You're going down the happiness, blessed trail of the Christian life, and poof, out pops temptation. Here's David. We understand he's on the run, but guess what? David's been experiencing time and time again in his life, God's deliverance, God's deliverance, God's deliverance. David is truly a protected man. I mean, his life is just going nice. I mean, it may be difficult at times, it may be hard at times, there may be lack of food at times, but God has been consistent in his protection of David. And all of a sudden, here's some real temptation. David goes from one under God's protection to a murderous heart. In the snap of a finger. And we need to be careful in our own lives, believers. We seek sanctification. We seek holiness. We live to please the Lord. But never forget, temptations are on every corner. Just like the Lord told Cain, sin crouches at your door. We need to be careful. We need to be reminded of that this morning in the text. This is David enjoying God's protection, but all of a sudden overcome by the flesh, overcome by the temptation to murder. And so, church, stay on guard. Guard your heart. Guard your family's heart. Guard fellow believers' hearts. Temptation is real. Sin lurks. The Lord has set us free, and we rejoice this morning. The Lord has set us free from the eternal condemnation of sin, but we are not free from the temporary temptation to sin. So be on guard. David, sadly, doesn't seem to be on guard, and so he's apparently under sin's control. Thankfully, the Lord is gracious. Look at verse 14. I call this second section of 1 Samuel 25, the protection of God's sovereignty is also around every corner. Verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail. So David's on the way to murder, and word gets out to Abigail. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything, as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do. For evil is plotted against our master and against all his household. And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." And so the shepherds, Nabal's shepherds, back up David's testimony. And they say David was good to us by day and by night. And they come to Abigail. They come to her. And so David's word of murder gets out, and these men seek out this woman. And we meet this woman, and I kind of skipped over how she was described. But Abigail is described in verse 3 as a beautiful and intelligent woman. And the question you should have in your minds is, why in the world would a beautiful and intelligent woman marry such an ignorant fool as Nabal? And I don't have an answer for that. You can get to heaven, find out maybe from Abigail what she thought was so nice about this guy. I will tell you this. Maybe her marriage to Nabal was simply for such a time as this. Again, we see the kind hand of providence. Right? She's going to be, we will see in a minute, a stop to David's sin. And so how does she end up with Nabal? We don't know, but she is here, and now the men are appealing to her because her husband is worthless. He can't be spoken to. He's foolish. And so they go to Abigail. And what does Abigail do? Well, she takes action. Look at verse 18. Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine, and 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 measures of roasted grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Those poor donkeys. What in the world are they carrying here? She said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. And that's kind of where I get the title, right? Here's a covered dish supper. Now, it's a mobile covered dish supper, but it's a covered dish supper. And Abigail is bringing it to David. She prepared a meal for David and his men, and she hurried to meet him. And as the Lord would have it, she bumps into David, so to speak. Now, the old saying is, the quickest way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Well, maybe Abigail's hoping that is the case, right? Because she is bringing the food to David. So she rushes out to meet him, and he's coming down the mountain. Verse 21. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." Now, for a moment, as we're looking at Abigail and her righteousness and her desire to stop David, the narrative kind of shifts back to David. And what is David doing? David is doing what many of us do. He is justifying sin in his life. That's what he's doing. He's repeating to himself how sorry Nabal is. He is repeating to himself how David is justified to murder Nabal. This is what David is doing. That sorry Nabal, he can't even give me one sheep. And this is what's going through David's mind. He's got 3,000 sheep and I can't even get one. And then those famous words that we all like to say, right, in the quietness of our minds, does he know who he's messing with, right? Here is David. And what is he doing? He's making himself the center of the universe. Ain't nobody gonna treat me like that. And this is where sin begins to play out in our hearts. Temptation causes us to lose all sense of the most basic biblical truths. God is at the center of the universe, not me. But the temptation here in David's heart is to see the wrong committed against him and to go and end Nabal's life. We see David, for all the good, for all the greatness of David, again, suffering from the flesh. Here is David once again trying to justify the wrong that he is about to commit. And this is what temptation does. It puts us at the center of all things and everybody else revolves around us. And here is probably the greatest king Israel ever had, doing some of the most foolish things in his mind. Temptation seizes his heart and David can't even think straight and he's rushing headlong into sin. But here is where the Lord intervenes. All right, we love those verses in Scripture, but God. And here is a but God moment in David's life as a woman arrives with some food. And I'm going to read this long section. I really wish we could look at every part. This section, for one of you men that wants to do it, it ought to be just pulled out and exposited all by itself, because Abigail here is absolutely fantastic in her theology. But look at verse 23. So they meet on the other side of the mountain, and here's what happened. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." I think it's clear Abigail has a way with food and she has a way with words. One of the most eloquent speeches, if you want to call it, in all of Scripture. incredible example. She gives such a rousing speech to David, and she does it in a very tender way. Right? She bows, showing respect to David. She offers the gift of food for David and his men, and she appeals to David's sense of right and wrong. She tells David in verse 30, "You're going to be the next king of Israel." And when that day comes, David, you don't need to be saddled. Your heart doesn't need to be troubled by the day where you tried to avenge your own name. She's right. She's absolutely right. Abigail is making a biblical argument to David to keep him away from the sin that he will live to regret. And though we can talk about Mary's prayer in the New Testament, we can talk about Esther's courageous words in the Old Testament, I'd put up Abigail's words here against any other woman in Scripture and a lot of the men. She's spot on in her theology. She understands the kingdom. She understands God's plans for the kingdom. She understands God's sovereignty. She understands God's protection. She understands what it means to be humble. She understands the danger of sin, the heartache of sin, the residual effects of sin. She's married to a foolish man, but she knows the Lord your God. And she understands it, and she shares this with David. And I want you to notice something I think is just fascinating. This is why I think it's very helpful to preach this on its own one day. Look at verse 29. I love how Abigail describes the Lord's protection of his people. Verse 29, she says, "Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God." That's New American Standard. You may have a different word for bundle there. The Hebrew word for bundle is ser or, and it means a pouch or a bag. It's used in the Old Testament a lot of times to describe a money bag. And where would you keep a bag that was your money bag? Right? Right by your side, right? Us men carry wallets right on our hip, right? Ladies with a purse, it's right around you. And this is how Abigail describes David's life. Right? David, as you're in this world with dangerous men around you, with the temptation to sin around you, your life is bound up in the bundle of the living. In other words, just to paint a picture for all of us, David's life is in a bag on the Lord's side where the Lord carries the lives of all of his people. That's how safe David is. And that's what she's telling David. How in the world can Nabal hurt you? How in the world can Saul hurt you? Your life is bound up in the bundle of the living. David's life was constantly in danger, but in a very real sense, his life was as secure as the Lord's money bag, so to speak. And so she lays out this thoroughly biblical reason for David to repent of his murderous intentions. And let me just say, for free, we live in a fallen world. We live in a dangerous world. And as you, as God's people, live in this world, your life will be in the bundle of the living until the Lord decides it's your time to come to Him. Right? We're into the bundle of the living. We're beside the Lord. We're with the Lord. We walk in this world knowing the life, our life is in the Lord's hands. It's in His money pouch. It's in His bag on His side. What is there to fear? So interesting to see the fear of man penetrating our hearts. But we will not be born a day before the Lord has ordained, and we won't leave this world a day before the Lord has ordained as well. This is David's life. He's going to be the king. And so his life is bound in the bundle of the living. This is God's sovereignty at work in David's life. Now, how will David respond to Abigail? We know how he responded to her husband. How will he respond to Abigail? This final section, I call this the continuation of God's kingdom, is also around every corner. Look at verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request." David has a right response. He's grateful for Abigail, but who is he grateful to? He's grateful to the Lord for Abigail. That is what he says to her. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you." David recognizes God's sovereign hand. And he is thankful for it. He confesses right here to Abigail his murderous intentions. David turns away from his sin and he sends Abigail back home in peace. Though tempted greatly, David has taken the escape route that God promises in the midst of temptation. God has been gracious to David. So how does this work out for David? Verse 36. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. The short answer is, how does God respond to David's repentance? What does the Lord do? The Lord strikes Nabal dead. The Lord strikes Nabal dead. Now, commentators disagree on what happened to Nabal here, right? You may get caught up in all that, right? His heart turned to stone, and 10 days later, the Lord struck him, and he died. And some say when Abigail came home and told Nabal what happened, that he was so angry that she went to see David without his permission, that his heart just exploded. He had a stroke. Something happened where a blood vessel burst. Some commentators say maybe it's the fear of what could have happened to him. Maybe it's the fear of knowing that David was on his way to slay him that caused Nabal such sorrow that he had some type of stroke. I mean, in the end, the medical cause of death is a moot point. What does the Bible say? The Lord struck Nabal dead and took his life. And I will say this morning with fear and trembling: you're foolish to think the Lord no longer does that. You're foolish to think the Lord no longer does that. This is a heavy text. But I'll tell you, according to Scripture, in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira died on the spot for lying to the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, people who took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, some got sick and some died, according to Scripture. And I do say that with fear and trembling in my own heart, but I share that with you this morning, Covenant, to remind you, this is how the Lord deals with unrepentant sin. He took Nabal's life. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God's plans march forward. Those who stand in the plans of God meet His wrath. Those who further the plans of God find His blessing. Nabal felt the Lord's wrath. Now let's look at the final verses of chapter 25. Look at verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David has sent us to you to take you as his wife." She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Now the end of chapter 25 kind of makes us go, we want a happy ending. Because as chapter 25 ends, we're celebrating with David. Right? The Lord has shown grace to him. David had resisted temptation in terms of seeking Nabal's life. And yet, here we have David taking on multiple wives, and these won't be the last for David. And we're left with that kind of awkward feeling that we find ourselves many times in the Old Testament, where these great men of God don't follow God's plans for marriage. They take on multiple wives. And I don't have time to deal with the issue of polygamy in the Old Testament. If you want to catch me after we'll talk about polygamy in the Old Testament, I will simply say this. You need to hear it. It was sinful. It was sinful. God's design for marriage, the very beginning, one man, one woman for life. That is God's design for marriage. That is what God desired for David, for Solomon, for Abraham. And I will let you know, David's multiple wives brought multiple issues into David's home. There were temporary consequences in David's life because of his disobedience to the Lord. God was not pleased with David in terms of taking multiple wives. The only bright glimmer of hope I'll give you, and this is not justifying what David did, Abigail was now a widow. There's some sense in which David, maybe he liked her cooking. I don't know, but he took her in as his wife. And though we struggle with that, we also understand God did allow that. This is God's grace. God's grace in David's life. And so there was some kindness there from God by not striking David dead as he could have for not following God's design for marriage. God's grace is on display there in his patience and his kindness. And in some ways, these final verses of 1 Samuel 25 are kind of commentary on David's life. At times a great king, at times a great sinner. But again, this is the story of David. Above all, what's true about David is God was incredibly kind to David, protected him, brought him to power. And that's what we should remember of God's glory here in this chapter. It's God's goodness to a sinner just like us. Now I want to give you just three quick thoughts this morning, and then we'll pray and go. So what do we learn this morning from 1 Samuel 25? Number one, I've already said this, I will preach it again, but it will be brief. Number one, church, keep your guard up. Keep your guard up. I preach it to myself. Keep your guard up in terms of temptation and sin. Remember the jack-in-the-box principle. Life can be going good, and all of a sudden, temptation seizes you. So be careful. I would remind you, in 1 Samuel 24, the chapter before this, David had a moment of great spiritual victory. Saul was there for the taking, and David didn't kill him. David exercised great self-control. And I would simply say there are times when we've had spiritual victory, and as soon as that victory has occurred, you better be prepared for spiritual warfare. That may be the next thing around the corner. So keep your guard up. Number one, this world is broken. And number two, our bodies, our lives, our flesh is broken. We long to be free, as Paul said, from this body of death. So recognize the evil in the world and recognize the evil that still resides in our own flesh at times. We understand Christ has fixed us for eternity, but we are being fixed in the present, and we won't be fixed until glorification. So guard up. Number two, keep your brother or sister in the Lord focused. Keep your brother or your sister in the Lord focused. I know this church loves good theology. I know this church loves to read good theological books, primarily the best theological book, but we like to read good theological books. We are rich in theology. This is why you have gathered here. This is why Covenant appeals to you. Scripture is taught. Scripture is learned. Theology is developed. Always make sure, covenant, that your theology changes the way you live. Make sure that your theology changes the way you live. And number two, make sure your theology edifies and protects and blesses fellow believers. It's great to build a theological foundation. We love to uncover truths in Scripture. We love to have sure feet in terms of who God is and who Scripture is. But don't keep those blessings to yourself. Make sure your theology is transforming your heart and make sure your theology is blessing others. Abigail here, nice little housewife, so to speak. But her theology didn't stop at her heart. She took what she knew to be true about God, and she went to the next king of Israel and shared that truth and kept him from sin, humanly speaking. I get it. I love theology too. But the moment my theology stops shaping me and stops being used to help and bless others is the moment I need to give it up, in a sense. So make sure you're guarding your brothers and sisters in the Lord by what you know to be true about God. And then finally, keep your thanksgiving to the Lord going. Keep your thanksgiving to the Lord going. Look, we left Thanksgiving season, right? The time of contentment on Thursday in the world's eyes, right? Thursday's contentment. We're happy. We're thankful. Friday, we're greedy, right? That's how it works in the world, right? We're thankful on Thursday, greedy on Friday. And we'll be greedy until whatever else is bought. But let me assure you, church, don't leave the Thanksgiving season in your life. Be thankful. And may you, church, may the one speaking to you be thankful for the times that the Lord has kept us from sin. May we be thankful for that. As I said earlier, you may not have a count on how many times that has happened because it happens multiple times without our knowledge. But consistently thank the Lord for that. As Jesus taught the disciples to pray, deliver us from temptation is a good prayer in your life. Keep us from the evil one is a good prayer in your life. And when the Lord allows you to see His protection of you in terms of sin, be thankful. Be thankful for that. When your car breaks down, it may be that the Lord's keeping you from temptation. When your schedule that we hold so dearly is altered, it may be that the Lord is keeping you from temptation in your life. When someone shows up at your house with a covered dish supper, it may be that your conversation is going to keep you from sin. Now look, if you want to show up at my house with a covered dish supper, I mean, I'll take your offers, right? But there's so many things in our lives that we just take for granted and things pass us by. And it may be the Lord's working in our lives to keep us from temptation and sin. Be thankful for that, church. Above all, church, may we forever be grateful to the Lord for the gospel of Christ. You know why God saved David from sin? Do you know why? Because David's line was going to bring someone, the one, who would save all of God's people from sin. Why protect David? He's a scoundrel at times. Because God's plan is to bring Christ through his line. This is why God took such good care of David. And you may be sitting here this morning preparing to run into sin this afternoon or this week. It's possible. It's possible you've been planning sin while you're sitting here. Very possible. Let me just say this. Maybe God's thrown a roadblock in your path today. Maybe His word has convicted your heart. I didn't bring a covered dish supper, but I have given you God's feast of His word. And maybe it will keep us all from sin this week. You know what's true about the gospel? We were all running to sin. We were all on the broad road to destruction. And somehow, some way, God sent maybe a servant of His, maybe His word, maybe something supernatural to stop that run to sin. To open our ears to Christ, to give us the faith to believe. This is the goodness of God, and it's available this morning. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for all those times in our lives, Lord, where we had sin set in our hearts and yet you intervened. We may have gotten annoyed. We may have gotten upset because of what happened. But as we look back now, it was just your goodness to us to keep us from sin. So, Lord, we are thankful this morning. We're thankful for Christ. We're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful as we can grow in our theology and understanding of who you are. But, Lord, we pray that as we learn and grow, that it would change how we live and it would change how we minister to others. And ultimately, Lord, your protection of us is for your glory alone. We can't protect ourselves. Only you can. And we're grateful for that protection this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.